Daniel chapter 3. I've been covering a chapter each time, and I plan on covering this whole chapter today. I hope it's a blessing to you. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? We'll just read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray. The scripture reads, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, or was 90 feet high. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Quite an option. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is The Furnace and Faithfulness. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we ask and pray that you bless this sermon, that you use it for good in each one's life, that we understand your ways and thoughts better because of our time in your word, that the lives of these three Hebrew men who stood faithful to you, even at great odds and confrontation and conflict with the state, O God, would be an inspiration to us to live faithful to you in our day and age, in the midst of the culture and nation in which we find ourselves. May our faithfulness, our fealty to you, be deep within our hearts and be evident within our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Given what is declared here in verses 1 through 7, with Nebuchadnezzar erecting a golden image to be worshipped, obviously what he had said in verse 47 of chapter 2 was not true repentance or true worship of the Lord. Remember in chapter 2, after Daniel had given him the interpretation of his dream, actually told him what his dream was and gave him the interpretation of the dream, verse 46 says, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So obviously, what he said in verse 47 was not true repentance or true worship of the Lord, given the fact that he's now built this image. This proves yet again that signs and wonders, dreams and visions, do not win people to Christ. We have talked about this in the past from this pulpit with many verifications of this assertion from Holy Writ. Signs and wonders, miracles, etc., provide an opportunity to preach God's word, to point men to the Lord. But they do not in and of themselves save or convert anyone. You can see that over and over again in Scripture. They provide an opportunity to preach, and then the hearers, because it gets people's attention. Then the hearers must either accept or reject God's message. Nebuchadnezzar saw God's handiwork, but he did not accept who the Lord is or his message, as is evidenced by his building this image to worship, have all the peoples of the earth worship. Now God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people Israel. And God made himself known to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's telling the interpretation of his dream in chapter 2. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, as we can see here in chapter 3, was still a polytheist and a politician. He was still a polytheist and a politician. He did not mind people worshiping whichever god they desired to worship, and he clearly believed himself that there were many gods, hence his polytheism. And he also knew the importance of one particular religion being used to homogenize all the peoples of a realm or nation, hence his being a politician. The Romans were the same during the time of Christ. You could worship any god you chose, yet you had to pay homage to the emperor. This was a matter of making one's fealty known to the state. To not pay homage to the emperor, as to not pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar's image, was a matter of treason. It was an act of treason not to do so. Hence the stiff penalty for not bowing down to the image. You're thrown into a fiery furnace and burnt alive. All therefore, it says here in verse 7, went along with bowing down. Or did they? Look at verses 8 through 12. The scripture says, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You always got to butter him up. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. There were three who refused to bow down. Amen? Thousands of people gather by this image. The music's raised after the herald makes his declaration. And everyone bows down except three men. Can you imagine? Where would you be? This is an important question to ask ourselves. Where would I be? What would I do? Can you imagine the peer pressure? Not only do you have all this pomp and circumstance, but you have thousands of people around you all participating in worshiping this golden image. And to add to top of that, if you don't do it, you're headed for the fiery furnace. Where would you be? I can remember when I was a young Christian man, everyone was talking about how, if things get bad here in America, I'll stay true to Christ. I'll go to jail. If they peel my skin off with hot pliers, I'll endure that. I'll do anything for Jesus. And I remember just a few years after that, when we were called upon by Christian leaders in our nation to interpose at the door of the abortion clinics and face a mere traffic ticket, how most Christians sat down at their word processors and wrote dissertations why they were biblically right not to show love to their neighbor who was about to be brutally murdered. Christians are laughing stocks. We can say all we want about how we're willing to suffer for Jesus. But what will we do when that time actually comes? Will we stand with him or will we go along to get along? These three Hebrew men refused to go along to get along. They stood true to Christ. Though thousands were around them, bowed down with their faces, their foreheads touching the ground, they refused to do so, and they stood there. This was a matter of treason to them also. It was a matter of treason to the state if you didn't bow down. But it was a matter of treason also to these three men. Treason to God. Treason against the Lord if they did bow down. They weren't worried about having treason to the state. They were worried about having treason against the Lord. And that's how we should be. We should fear God, never fear man. Important for us to remember. This is a classic situation and example of what often happens to those who love the Lord, who live in a nation which is in rebellion to God, and whose rebellion has become part of public policy encoded in law. Listen, Christian, when you live in a nation or culture which is in rebellion to God, lives contrary to His ways, and has made their rebellion part of public policy encoded in law, like we live in America today, you will find yourself coming into conflict with it. You will have confrontation with it. I encourage you to get my sermon. I mentioned this before, and I say it again. Just a couple weeks ago, I think I mentioned it. Get the sermon I preached years ago, Political Implication of God's Kingdom. The political implications of God's kingdom in the earth. I deal heavily with this matter. When you live in a nation or culture was in rebellion to God, lives contrary to His ways, has made the rebellion part of public policy, encoded by law, like we live in America today, you will find yourself coming into conflict with it. You will have confrontation with it. There is no getting around that if you love the Lord. Such is the case with God's people in the book of Daniel. They found themselves in this situation as we read of here right now. It was already spoken of and happened in chapter 1. It's happening here in chapter 3. It'll happen yet again as we continue in this book. God's people were living in a pagan culture at this time, Babylon. They were being forced to live amongst the people and in the midst of laws which were contrary to God's. Very grievous. The conflict and confrontation that one encounters when they live in the midst of a culture like that, or like in the midst of our culture here in America today, the conflict and confrontation will not only be with the culture at large, but with the civil authorities themselves. That's why I can keep encouraging you to write to the civil authorities. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, all came into conflict and confrontation with the state, with the civil authorities, because the nation had codified into law, into public policy, their rebellion towards the Lord. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel didn't worry about it hurting their witness either, did they? Rather, it was part of their witness. When they came into conflict and confrontation with the state, they had to decide to whom they would pay homage, to whom they would give fealty, and by whom they would be called a traitor. And so it is with those of us who love the Lord in America today. We find ourselves at odds with the culture itself. If you don't, something's wrong. But the conflict and confrontation we encounter will invariably be had with the state, with the civil authorities, because the rebellion of the culture has been codified into law and is part of our nation's public policy. And our allegiance is to Christ first. Hence, it is to Him we will pay homage. It is to Him we will give fealty by living in obedience to His word. And it is the state which will declare us traitors and treasonous. In Scripture and down through church history, God's people have held as their standard the following. When the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. Amen? When the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. John Knox said the following. He's a big hero at our house. He's my greatest hero from the Reformation. He said this, quote, "But hereof be assured, that all is not lawful nor just that is statute by civil laws. Neither yet is everything sin before God, which ungodly persons allege to be treason. Just because the state codifies something into law and declares you to be treasonous and a traitor if you don't obey it, doesn't mean you are treasonous and a traitor if you don't obey it. Because our allegiance is to Christ first. Our duty is to Him first. And when man's law conflicts with God's, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. Knox also said this. He said, "Let a thing here be noted, that the prophet of God sometimes may teach treason against kings, and yet neither he nor such as obey the word spoken in the Lord's name by him offend God." Amen? Don't offend God. God's not offended when we obey Him rather than man, when that's put before us to do one or the other. I want to have a young person's meeting coming up. When you're young, you can have a huge impact on your culture and upon the nation for generations to come. You need to use your time wisely. So it's important that you are able to set down what you, some ideas, some plans. What it comes down to is this, young people, is look, you can either go along for the ride with your culture, with your generation, go along with the ride of your generation, or you can help define what the ride's going to be for your generation. You should desire, as children of God, to help define what the ride's going to be for your generation. You should want to have a huge impact in the earth. Just as these three young Hebrew men did. Remember, these are young men. Probably 18 to 20 years old. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're impacting the entire Babylonian Empire by simply being obedient to the Lord. And that's so important to see amongst young people. And be putting together a meeting. You're between the age of 13 and 30, you're going to be invited to the meeting. Now, we don't believe in adolescence here at Mercy Seat Christian Church, where people sit around from age 13 to age 21 and play little baby games, you know, and live in this world where, you know, they're still children, but, you know, they have certain licentious things that adults do that they can participate in too. No, we don't believe in that. Turn 13, it's time to hang out with the men. Amen? And grow up. Anyways, we'll be coming out with that. Again, in Scripture and down through church history, God's people have held as their standard, when the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we will obey God rather than man. Amen? And here's three young men impacting the entire Babylonian Empire, which was the world power of its day. We live in America, which is the world power of our day. Now look at these young men. Verses 13 through 18. Look what it says. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's mad. What do you mean? What? Someone didn't bow down? So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship me, the image which I have made, good." He's decided to give them a second chance. "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar is full of pride. Very, very full of pride. But look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this situation. Look at their demeanor and their words as they have conflict and confrontation with the state. Look what it says. Shadrach, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, what they're saying here is, we don't need to make a defense. And there's nothing to debate about. It's already settled in their mind. They're not sitting there biting their fingernails, listening to the king, looking over at the fiery furnace, and then thinking, well, God, surely it doesn't matter if I give a little pinch of incense just for a moment here and put my forehead to the ground before this golden image. I mean, I'm a young person. I have a lot to offer you in years to come. We might get delivered out of Babylon one day, and you need people like me to have leadership for your people Israel again. And isn't it funny how we as God's people can always justify why we are right not to sacrifice ourselves? Solzhenitsyn talked about that. He said, every man always has handy a dozen glib little reasons why he is right not to sacrifice himself. Their response was cool. It was plain. It was simple. There was no emotion on their part. They didn't deride him for being a wicked dog or anything like that. They were just living in faithful obedience to the Lord. Amen? And they simply respond by saying, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What they're saying is here, we have no need to give a defense to you. There's nothing to debate here. What we've decided is already settled. What you say has no effect upon us. As they go on in verse 17 and say, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They weren't biting their fingernails. They weren't glancing around. They were wholly set on being faithful to the Lord and making a stand for him in their generation at their time in that day. And by doing so, by simply living in obedience to the Lord, they impacted the entire Babylonian Empire. Now notice what happens here when we get to verse 19. Notice the contrast with their demeanor versus Nebuchadnezzar's. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. See, he was so full of pride, he thought surely anybody with a 3-pound brain and 2 eyeballs who stands before me in my pomp and circumstance and takes a gander at that fiery furnace sitting over there is going to bow down. And he was going to relish it. He was going to relish it. They're changing. They're taking the second chance. But they didn't. They stood true to the Lord. Amen? And so he's full of fury. And the expression on his face changes. Yeah, it changes from pride and smugness to fury. Because he encountered people who loved the Lord and feared him first. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. It's pretty hot. Amen? Pretty hot. So look at the difference between the demeanor of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that they said in verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Babylonian civil authorities. You understand that, right? They worked for the government. But they were making clear to the king here, Our work is unto the Lord. It's not unto you. It's not to the state. And it's certainly not to any false gods. Now, the response that they have here, always reminds me of Philippians. Turn with me. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. They stand true to the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar begins to unravel. And look at what it says in Philippians chapter 1. I always remember this verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and I see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then look at what verse 28 says. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Is that not a great verse? The three Hebrew men, they were not terrified at all. They were wholly set in heart and mind on serving the Lord. They weren't freaked out. They weren't biting their nails, glancing around. And the scripture says here, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Lets them know that there is judgment to come. Your behavior lets them know that there is judgment to come. Lets them know of their mortality themselves. And don't we see what it's done here with Nebuchadnezzar? He's full of rage. Can't believe it. There's somebody who's not going to bow down. How could this be? Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans. Look, they were forced to dress like the Babylonians. Think how grievous that was to them alone. They weren't about to bow down to some stinking image. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So hot it killed the guys who threw them into the fire. Right, collapsed their lungs. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste. See, it was all right there. The furnace was in view, blah, blah. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or the son of gods, whichever translation you want to use. The point is, the passages from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, something divine was going on here. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Here he is talking like verse 47 of chapter 2 again. Amen? Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. He wasn't about to go in and fetch them. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. Can you imagine their faces? Can you imagine the impact they were having on the entire Babylonian Empire? They're all the leaders of it. They all gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them. It didn't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar spoke. It's probably a long silence there. You know what I mean? Finally, Nebuchadnezzar speaks, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servant who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He gives worship to God. Again, for the second time, we see God revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Amen? First off, God raised Nebuchadnezzar up to judge his people Israel. And here he is revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar over and over again. And he'll do so continually throughout this book. Now you may be wondering, where's Daniel in all this? That pop in your mind at all? Where's Daniel? Why isn't he on the scene? How is it that he's not before the king for treasonous actions also? You know? We don't know. We don't know. Why don't we know? Because it doesn't say anything about it. Some say, oh, this is a flaw, you know, showing that, you know, the critics, the liberals, this is just a flaw. It shows that the scriptures aren't real. Actually, this is better. Surely if someone just made this story up, don't you think they would have Daniel in on the picture? To me, the fact that he isn't in the picture, isn't on the scene, adds to the veracity of it. It's important to remember that narrative, which is the style of writing the book of Daniel is written in, it's important to remember that narrative is not written to be an exhaustive account of every last thing that took place. Okay? Narrative is not written to be an exhaustive account of every last thing that took place. Just keys in on certain things. For some reason, Daniel is not mentioned here, and we don't know why. I'll give you some suggestions. He could have been traveling abroad. He was high up in the king's court, and the king could have had him traveling abroad, taking care of kingdom affairs somewhere else. That's a possibility. He may have been ill. This happened to Daniel several times, as we'll see later in the book, when he was given visions by God. Illness seemed to be part of his, seemed to have a weak constitution. He may have been sick. Perhaps those closest to the king, like Daniel was, he was right in his court, didn't have to bow down. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say whether Nebuchadnezzar bowed down himself, just stood there in his dais and watched it take place. And those closest to him would have watched also and observed the thousands and thousands of people bowing before this image. Perhaps those close to the king didn't have to bow down, so Daniel didn't have to make a stand in this situation. Another possibility is that Daniel didn't belong to any of the groups mentioned in verses 2 and 3, who had to gather to bow down before the image. The satraps, he wasn't one of those, were realm protectors. They were high up. They would have certain geographical, huge geographical areas that they were lords over. The administrators were, as best we can tell, some sort of like lieutenant governors. The governors themselves were like rulers of smaller territories. The counselors were advisors. The treasurers had money duties. The judges had law duties. The magistrates were dealing with law enforcement officials of the realm. And other officials, the Hebrew there, is just talking about government executives. You know, the plethora of bureaucrats that every central government seems to love. So Daniel, you know, wasn't even listed amongst this group. He was head dude of the wise men, remember? The wise men weren't even called to come to this thing. We do not know if Daniel was present or why Daniel was not present. The narrative does not say, nor found it important to mention. And again, narrative which is in the writing style of the book of Daniel is not written to be an exhaustive account of every last thing that took place. We do know this. If he was present and had to bow down, he would not have. Amen? He too would find himself in conflict and confrontation with the state soon enough, as we will see as we continue in this book. You've all heard of Daniel in the lion's den. He was placed there because he came into conflict and confrontation with the state. The three Hebrew children came into conflict and confrontation with the state because the state commanded them to do something which God forbid. Daniel, we shall see, came into conflict and confrontation with the state because the state forbid him to do what the Lord commanded, namely pray. And he decided to pray anyway. Both standards apply to those of us who are Christians. If the state commands us to do what God forbids, or forbids us to do what God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. Now you can already see here the huge impact these three young Hebrew men had upon the entire Babylonian Empire by simply being obedient to God. All of the empire's officials gather together and are like, could you imagine your face if you just saw that take place? Pinch me, stick a needle in my arm. Am I dreaming? This is huge. The God of the Bible is making himself known to these pagans. But look how else it's affected. Look at the decree, verse 29, that Nebuchadnezzar puts out. Therefore, I make a decree. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride, but he wasn't no fool. If their God can deliver them out of that fiery furnace, I want to be in good standing with him, lest I end up in the fiery furnace. He's full of pride, but he wasn't a fool. He says, therefore I, and of course, you know, this wasn't some republic form of government here. The king's word was law. The king was law. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. He really liked that one, you know what I mean? Remember we saw that in the past? He likes the sliced in pieces and making ash heaps out of people's houses. The fiery furnace was kind of a unique means of torture and murder, you know what I mean? For Nebuchadnezzar, his favorite was cutting people to pieces and making their house an ash heap. So he says, "This was, you're going to be cut in pieces and your house is going to be made an ash heap. You say anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. In the province of Babylon. Look at God's hand of deliverance. Amen? He delivered them out. They didn't die in the fiery furnace. They go from the valley of despair, so to speak, the pit of lowness, you know, being thrown into a fire furnace is about as dire straits as you can be in. Two, now they've been promoted in the king's realm to a higher office. The outcome, deliverance or death, is not important. Nor is it a gauge as to whether resistance to the state was appropriate or not, nor a sign of one's spirituality. Look again at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in verse 17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Wow, bold words to say to a king. The outcome, deliverance or death, is not important. Nor is it a gauge as to whether resistance of the state was appropriate or not. Nor is it a sign of one's spirituality. If you're delivered, it doesn't mean you're more spiritual than the guy who died in the fiery furnace being faithful to Christ. What is important is obedience to God. What is important is obedience to God. Not the outcome of your obedience, but the obedience itself. And we need to remember that. There are many good men who have died a martyr's death because of their obedience to Christ. And so I call upon all of us, let us be obedient to the Lord, even unto death. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you. We rejoice in you, O God, that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so that we can know your ways and your thoughts and we can follow after them. Serve you faithfully. Know what is right, know what is wrong, and walk accordingly. God, help us to be upright men and women. May we live in accordance with every word of yours, O God. Father, I ask and pray that we, while we live in the midst of a nation which is in rebellion to you, which has codified into law the rebellion against you, made it public policy, that we'll be faithful to you, that we'll continue to declare the truth of your word to this nation, that we will not hide our light under a bushel, that we will faithfully be your ambassadors and make your law and your gospel known to this nation. Help each one here. Help us all never to be terrified of nor fear man, O God. But help us to always fear you and keep you first in our heart and in our mind. Lord God, be glorified through each of our lives. Help us to live for you, O Lord. Help us to live for you. Praise your holy name. Our lives are short. They're but a vapor. Our time on earth is like grass. Father, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified. Use our lives, whether in life or in death, to your glory. But may we be obedient. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time, and you can feel free to take communion with us. As long as you are a believer, you're a Christian, you can take communion with us. You do not have to be a member of this church to do so. But if you're not a Christian, we exhort you not to take communion. The table of the Lord is for believers only. And here at Mercy Seat Christian Church, we observe the Lord's table. We partake at his table every week when we gather. And we do that for a number of reasons. One, we do it because it's the tradition of the church to do so. And we follow in that pattern laid out by the early church. Each time they gathered, they would observe the Lord's table. And so we do also. And we also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Because man in all his religiosity, even after he becomes a Christian, can think it's something that he's done that gives him right standing with God. That it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. And this time at his table reminds us starkly, no, it's always only because of what Jesus did that I have right standing with God. Because there's only two elements at his table the fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood, through which we have obtained remission of sin, and the bread, which represents his body. Amen? And nothing else. And we need to be reminded. It reminds us of the fact that whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, we can always only approach God through faith in Jesus because of what he did when he died on the cross. Nothing because of what we've done. Hallelujah. If you've sinned, the scriptures teach that you should ask forgiveness of your sin and that he's faithful and just to forgive you. And then you get up and walk. Amen? If any has sinned against you, you need to forgive them just as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. Amen? This is a great salvation God has provided us with. That we can meet with him simply through faith because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He was our substitute. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us should have been killed for our sins. But Jesus died in our place, in our stead. So that if we will believe in him, God will forgive us of our sins and restore us into fellowship with him. You will literally experience his presence. You will taste his love. You will taste his holiness. This is a great salvation. Amen? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this great salvation. We thank you, O God, that you redeemed us, that when we were blind and lost, feeling around in the dark, living filthy, obnoxious, rebellious lives against you, you reached down in all your love and mercy and pointed us unto your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you regenerated us by the power of your Holy Spirit, transformed us into new creatures, translated us into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Hallelujah, God. Lord, help us to be your faithful servants, not to squander our days in our own selfish pursuits, but to live in service to you, who bought us, redeemed us unto yourself. Help us to live in service to you, I ask and pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's partake together. Praise his name. Let's stand up and we'll worship him for a minute. I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Glory to your holy name, Father. All praise and honor unto you, O Lord. Father, we thank you for the blood of the covenant that you have made. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins which we have obtained through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we're able to have communion with you, fellowship with you, O God. That communion is not just some outward observance that we just participate in, but it's inward, O Lord. We can meet with you. We can have fellowship with you, commune with you, O God. We thank you for this. Lord, we ask and pray that as we go forth from this place, that each of us would think well on how to conduct our lives as Christian men and Christian women. I ask and pray, O God, that each man here would not be negligent in regards to opening your word this coming week to his wife and to his children, but that he would be faithful in his priestly duties. Hallelujah. Declaring the truth of your word to them. Blessed be your holy name. Help each woman here, O God, to be a helpmeet. Give her strength, O Lord, the many duties she has. Lord, we pray for the children. May they be a blessing to their parents. A blessing, O God, and not a curse. Lord, I just ask and pray that each family here would live to see your name glorified and your kingdom furthered in the earth. Hallelujah, God. May each family draw together in prayer and worship of you. May we be used by you this coming week for your purposes in the earth, pointing others unto your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.